A book of examples to live by is the title of my message tonight. I'd appreciate it if you would pay attention to all of the words of the message. A book of examples to live by. The Bible is the Word of God given to man in writing that he may never forget it or corrupt it, and that he may be able to study it carefully. Now, what did God tell us in the divine communication in this book? Is the Bible a book about what God is like and what he has been doing in heaven and of all things that he has created? No, that's not what the Bible is at all. Is it a book about what heaven and angels are like? No, not that either. Is it a book of apologetics proving God? No, it does not prove God. Is it a book on the Christian philosophy and psychology of man? No, it is not that either. Is it a book on how to pastor and evangelize a church and the world? No, it's not. Is it a book on how to move in the Spirit? No, it's not that. It doesn't teach you that. Is it a list of regulations of do's and don'ts? No, it's not a list at all. It is not a group of regulations. Well, what is it then? The Old Testament is a book of the experiences of man in relationship to the commandments and the promises of God. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we read that God created the earth and all that's therein, and he fellowshiped with man, and he gave commandments. Now, the rest of Genesis is what happened to the human race as they broke or followed his laws. God's mercy is seen, God's judgment is seen. But of God himself, little is seen. In the Old Testament, we see the life of a nation that chose to serve God. From Genesis to 3 John, except as an occasional reference, and in general terms, and as in a peripheral vision, we see only those people who chose to follow God. Otherwise, we see nations, all right, but in peripheral visions, in general terms, on occasional references. But most of what we see, is not the world, but the people who decided to follow God. Now, these only are our examples. In Leviticus, we see additional specific laws of God given because man broke God's first basic law. He had a basic law. He was not full of lots of laws. There was a basic law. Do not touch the tree that will give you knowledge of good and evil, so that you can make your decisions based upon that knowledge. But rather live purely by the fellowship and communication of God, by every word that proceedeth from his mouth, just trusting him that he will tell you what you need to know, and do what he says with no question, without having to understand it or know why. That was the basic law. It's just, I'm not going to give you laws. Don't follow what your mind says. Don't learn good and evil by partaking of this fruit, but just allow me to guide you step at a time. He broke that basic law. And so in Leviticus, we see a whole lot of specific laws because now man is going to go by what he knows. So he must now know a whole lot of things. And there's a lot of people in the Christian church today. You've got to know so much, but you wouldn't have to if we'd just be led of the Spirit. But because we're not, there's so much we've got to learn because we're going to go by our own minds. Now, in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness in relationship to God's laws, God's grace. In Joshua, we see them take over Canaan. In Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we see them struggling with God's laws, and we see them under God's blessings and under God's judgments, up until their captivity, which was allowed because of their refusal to obey God. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we see them released from captivity, trying to rebuild their nation and their worship. In Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, in this order, we see Israel under God's prophets before the captivity. In Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, we see Israel under God's prophets in the captivity. In Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we see Israel under God's prophets after the captivity. So you see, the Old Testament is a history of God's people under God's laws, given to us for examples. We also see individuals under God in Ruth, Esther, Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, we lose the sight of Israel then until the New Testament, where we see them again under John and under Christ in the Gospels. We see them under the Holy Spirit and the apostles in Acts, where the gospel goes out to whomsoever will. The epistles are letters written by Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude as additional reminders and helps to the churches started by these apostles. Only the book of Revelation reaches beyond man's present history almost exclusively. And even the book of Revelation is the continuing history of man in future days. Man, as he approached the rapture of the church, at the rapture of the church, in world government, in tribulation, in the plagues, in Armageddon, in the millennium, in the judgment, and in the new earth. So you see, the entire Bible is not a formal book of theology, philosophy, and law, like many people fancy it to be. But rather, it's a loosely woven history of how man has fared under God's laws and Satan's temptations. The Bible is primarily a book of examples of various histories. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, this example of these examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the sea and all passed through the sea, under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink all the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. These examples of man under God's laws, under God's mercy and judgment, under Satan's temptations, these examples of men, how they fared in times past, are for us to be examples, or to be examples to us, that we might do better. This is why the Bible cannot be used as a legal code of specific regulations for all men. It is not a book for brainy lawyers, but rather for intelligent, spiritual men and women. The Holy Spirit is to lead us to use these examples in a way that is in line with God's heart for us in our day and our society, no matter what that day is and no matter what that society is. The unwavering principles stand, but the specific laws and specific cases must be interpreted for our specific cases according to the principles rather than as a legal code of laws. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:5, we see a law written at that particular time. And the law says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now this law must not be limited to the clothing that they wore. Men wore what we might call robes, and women wore what we might call robes. But the style of the men's robes were different than the style of the women's robes. And the salient point was that a man might not appear as a woman and vice versa, not that they should not wear robes. And today we don't wear robes, but the principle of that law holds. It is not to be limited just to dresses versus pants, because there were days, and perhaps still are, up in, for example, the Scottish Highlands, where men wore skirts. Men wore dresses before they ever wore pants. God did not design pants. Pants is not a revelation of God designed from heaven. They wore robes. These men wore kilts, but their dresses were different than the women's dresses, and they were not to intermingle them. It isn't that pants are men. If I saw some of you men come in some of these women's pants, I would throw you out and say, go home, you're wearing women's clothes. They say, oh no, pants are men. So we get that idea. Women are wearing them, men are wearing them. Where do you get the idea? Where'd that come from? Well, dresses are women's. Well, up in Scottish Highlands, the women wear them. Back in Bible days, the men wore them. You see, God never designed the clothes that they wore to begin with. The only thing he's telling you is, there's a principle. Whatever is commonly worn by one exclusively and not by the other, don't you wear it. Now, there are questions, ramifications, and various things that must be considered in a changing society and world as when do you make this transfer, or when does it become acceptable to be worn, and who decides, and all this type of thing. But nonetheless, you see, we're not dealing with specifics, we're dealing with principles. For example, in Romans 16:16, now I realize that this did not mention robes, it was a specific law of principle. But we get some specific laws, too, that mentions facts. In Romans 16:16, for example, we read, the Apostle Paul says, he gives it as an admonition, salute one another with an holy kiss. And he was particularly talking about men kissing men. And this passage must not be forced to require that all the men here kiss all the men. And in this homosexual age, particularly in the Church of San Francisco, you really wouldn't want to do that. I don't want you men to kiss me. And I really don't want to kiss you. And I'm not trying to rebel at what the Apostle Paul said by the Holy Spirit. You see, he was talking about a principle. He wasn't trying to say, I want you to kiss them, have your lips go on them, go, mwah. That wasn't what he was getting at. Lips on somebody doesn't help, necessarily. He was trying to say that which shows your respect and love for them in a holy way. Do that. Greet them so that they feel like they're really accepted. And so people who had that custom, he said, then show that custom to them. Show it to your brother. Show them that love. Well, if the custom has changed until a kiss is offensive, then by all means you don't do that. You give them a hug, and if that's offensive, you give them a handshake. If that's offensive, you give them a pat in the back. Or you do that which they can equate with, depending on what nation you're in, what time you're in. And, for example, John 13:14, in which the scripture says, speaking about the Last Supper and coming into that upper room, and where no one washed each other's feet as they normally would, and afterwards Jesus washed their feet, and then he said in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. That must not be interpreted as to mean we've got to wash each other's feet. I really don't want you washing my feet, and I really don't want to wash your feet. And I don't really think you want me to wash your feet. And I don't think you really want to wash each other's feet. And it's not a matter of our stubbornness. It's just we don't have the need anymore because we don't come in with dusty feet, with open sandals, off of the dusty path into a home where you don't dare walk and get all the dust all over. And somebody needs to wash their feet. It's hard to pull up the robe and wash your feet at the same time and pour water over it. And there's a towel. It takes three hands. And you've only got two. And it's easier and it's more hospitable to somebody else. But we can apply that principle in taking the hat and coat at the front door. We can apply that principle and open the car door for them and things that show what that showed at that time. And in John 6:53, as our last example, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And that must not be taken literal, because you believe the Bible literal from kibble to kibble, and even believe what's on the kibble, as I've heard said. But it must be understood in a spiritual sense. And so you see, these are pieces of history into which things happen in relationship to the social customs and times and peoples and so and so. Well, something was done as a history, and then we see a principle, and we take the principle and we apply it today. Neither can the scripture be combined in just any combination. You just can't take this and throw together any combination you want and end up with a chain of theology. You have to put it together in proper chains. It doesn't just fit anyway. Otherwise, you can take two scriptures and put them together. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Now that's scriptural. Two scriptures put back to back. But we just can't go out and hang ourselves because somebody put two scriptures together back to back. We have to make sure that in the history of what he's saying and in the context, we take it in the same principle of what he's saying and put it together in a way that connects that principle with the next piece of principle to build what he's trying to say in this book. Neither can we insist that the Bible be a complete history of sermons and events. There are many Christians mixed up with this. Said, oh, they surely, you know, I mean, Jesus didn't speak in tongues. I mean, you know, Philip didn't speak. I mean, what does the Bible say they ever spoke in tongues? Because surely they would have told us. This kind of teaching is contrary to logical thinking. To assume that you cannot do anything unless you can find Bible for it. That is ridiculous. All this is a small collection of pieces of history. This is not an all-pervasive guidebook that says you should do nothing except what is in this book. You don't have to have scripture for it. What scripture says that a pastor is able to so-and-so? That is ridiculous thinking. You don't have to have scripture to do that which you already have been given the power through the office of doing. This Bible does not tell you how to run a church. It doesn't tell you to have a Sunday school. It doesn't tell you that. It doesn't mean it's not allowed, therefore. In John 21:25, we read, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone," John says, "I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." He says we only have the slightest fraction of what Jesus did mentioned in here. He did so many things. Only a few are recounted. Now, five-eighths of the Old Testament calendar time was complete at the end of the book of Genesis. Do you know that? Take five-eighths of the calendar time of the Old Testament. A lot of people don't realize this. They think of it occurring like this, kind of uniformly. And you take halfway through the book, and half the Old Testament is complete. No. 5/8 of all the Old Testament history was done by the time the book of Genesis was finished. 3/8 of the Old Testament calendar time was complete at the flood in Genesis chapter 6. 3/8 of the entire Old Testament history is already over by the time you get to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Now, obviously, you're not getting everything that happened in the first six chapters. In Genesis 5, the one chapter spans 1,656 years. That's 7/16 of the Old Testament. That's longer. Genesis 5 has a longer period of history than from Moses to Christ. So you're not getting the whole history. The dialogues and sermons you read when they talk to one another, that's not the length of their dialogue. They didn't have these 30-second dialogues. He said this, and she said this, and he said this, and that was all there was to it. My, they were short. If you know, the Jews are long-winded, not short. You read the antiquities of the Jews and Josephus, you see the people, they lived by their mouth, they were really talkers. They lived by their talking. And the sermons, you notice how short the sermons are? A sermon of the day of Pentecost? Really a shorty. Well, you read about Paul, he preached so long, Eutychus fell out of the window at about midnight. He was so long in preaching. Dead. Picked him up, prayed for him, got raised from the dead. He didn't even get the hint. He continued till daybreak, the scripture says. Now, that's a bit longer than you read other places when they give you part of the sermon. These are only small fractions. That's why some things look a little naive, because you're seeing either this and either this. And oh, wow, how can they be so naive? Well, there was 11 million words in between and all kinds of things happening to cover it up, to make it look like, you know, you just can't take it. Boom, 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 and oh, that's what happened. It seems so simplistic because it's only giving you the highlight. The theology of the epistles, you look at the theology of the epistles. These people really got faith. I'm not even close to getting done. I won't go till morning, though. Look at the theology of the epistles. Take them all together. And that's the theology we've got, is in these epistles. That is only a small fraction of what they gave the church. You don't mean to tell me that Paul labored for 3 years in one place and only gave them those few pages of information. He could have said that in just a few weeks. But, you see, they poured out their soul and taught a lot of things we don't have here. But Jude's only one chapter. The variations between the epistles. You look, one epistle teaches you this, another one says this, another one says that. You don't suppose Paul was teaching this church one thing, this church another thing. He was teaching Thessalonians about the rapture, and he was teaching Ephesians about the overcoming spiritual life, and he was teaching Galatians about getting rid of law. I mean, they weren't doing that. Obviously, he was teaching every church everything that he knew, the whole gospel. But these epistles only dealt with a few things that he wanted to remind them of. We need to understand that when we look at the scriptures. But now, my salient point in bringing you to the understanding that the Bible is a history book. It's a history of examples, is what it is. It's not a legal law book. Now, that's why you can't, you know, people try to take this thing from a legalistic way, and when I sit over here, some people interpret this book completely wrong because they don't know how the book is written. They think it's a lawyer's manual. It's not a lawyer's manual. You see the history, see what's happening, kiss the heart of God, take the principle and apply it here in the right way as the Holy Ghost leads you in following, fitting the situation you've got here. And if you don't do that, you miss the intent of the whole book. Now, why all this history if we don't heed it? Why do we have all of this history if we don't read it and heed it? Is the trend not clear from the beginning and the end? All we know is throughout the history we learn that God gave commandments and man broke them, and God showed mercy and God required and God gave judgment and God gave mercy and the people repented and then God blessed them and then they got careless and then God let the enemy take over and then they did this. The trend is really clear. Really clear. Will we not be impacted also then if we don't do what he said? After this much history to learn from and to see how God treated them in every single century, the same principles held before God. The same devil was there, the same kind of people, the same God was present. And if we do not do better than some of them who receive judgment, shall we not receive judgment? And if we do faithfully what they did, will he not be offended and be with us like he was with them and undergird them? That's what this book is telling us. It says, look at the examples. Look at the examples. Now, it could be a book of philosophy. Philosophy is deep, abstract, hard to get a hold of. But because it's a book of examples, children can understand it. People with low intelligence can understand it. Intelligent people can understand it. Examples. It's easy to read and understand because it's examples. Now, why go to Bible college and learn the Word of God if we're going to disregard it after we learn it? Why learn the history of what people did if we're not going to do anything with the history after we learn it? Why aspire to teach this book to others if we don't want to follow it? If it's not good enough for us to follow, why teach it to somebody else that they might follow it? Did we receive this word to give to others so they can give it to others so they can give it to others? Or is the idea of receiving the word warning, life, examples? We didn't learn this. We're not learning this so we can teach other people. Because then why are they getting it? So they can teach others? They're only the very last person who can be good out of it. We're reading this book to live by. And then we teach others so they can live by it. So shouldn't we live by it? But are we living by it? To a measure, depending on the individual. But a lot of people are a little bit asleep. They're a little bit asleep. You know, you can't help but go through reading about in the days before the flood, in the days when the Korah and his band was swallowed up, and in the days in the wilderness, and the days in the Judges, when they walked with God and not, and the days when Assyria took Israel into captivity, and the days when Babylon took Judah into captivity, and after the days of prophet Malachi, and so forth. You can't help read that, but get impacted and say, those people were taking the low road. They weren't very smart. I told my daughter a story when I used to tell them stories before they went to bed. I used to read them stories about the Bible and also tell them stories. And I made up the story. It was a long one. It kept going on and on and on. They were getting so excited they wouldn't go to sleep. And it was a story, Carolyn still remembers it, about the high road and the low road. And I had this person continually come to the fork of the road. And there was always a low road and there was always a high road. And there's always somebody there saying, come on up to the high road. And this man saying, come on down to the low road. And so oftentimes they took the low road, and when they went down to the low road, invariably they got into all kinds of trouble until they got up into the high road. Well, it didn't take very long, and the pattern became clear that the low road wasn't a very good place to walk. And after a time, I would come to say, and he came, and there was a fork in the road. And on the high road, there was this, you know, this bird saying, come on up to the high road. The high road is beautiful, so forth. And I said, oh, no. Come down to the low road. The low road is where everybody's going on the low road. Come on down to the low road. Lots of fun and everything. And the person said, oh, I think I'll take the low road. And I hear Karen go, oh, don't take the low road. And she knew after a very little bit of the history which road to take. Some people here don't know yet whether to take the low road or the high road. They still stand up there, oh, let me see. It isn't clear yet. We've got a history. That time you get to the end of the book, you should know which road to take. But a lot of people are still taking the low road at many forks of decision. Now, am I right? Now, why study the Greek and the Hebrew for fine-tuning if you're not even willing to follow the general application? I pit Nestle's, Westcott and Hort, and United Bible Society, and I take the two of the three, and I look at this. I also check Tischendorf and Trigelli's, and I study the manuscript, and I get it right down, and then throw the whole thing in the garbage can and go out and do what I want. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? It's like fine-tuning a television set and then turning it off. Doesn't make much sense. Turning it off makes sense, but not fine-tuning it first. Why study? Blessed be the merciful. Blessed be the pure in heart in the Beatitudes if we don't go on to get the blessing. You see, many are deceiving themselves, thinking that knowledge of the Bible, study of the Bible, belief in the Bible, is safety, holiness, and a meeting of all the requirements. I go to community chapel where we've got more truth, more the move of the Spirit. Well, that's good. But is God submitting to your church and following the principles of the Word of God and the wooing of the Spirit and enjoy the world and the lust thereof, hurting your brothers and sisters in the Lord, critical, sarcastic, prideful, gossiping, maligning, divisive, in sexual lusts, dishonesty, lack of faithfulness, and lack of faith in God and in His work. You see, it isn't any good to say, I go to community chapel, we get more of the Word and more of the Spirit, and then disregard it, and I'm really going to get judged more severely. Because in Capernaum, they could say, well, we are doing a lot better back in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Jerusalem. We don't do as they do. God says it'll be more tolerable for them and for you because you've got the Word and they didn't. So, community chapel is a good place if you want to go by the Word. It is rather a bad place to sit if you don't follow it because there's going to be more condemnation. You'll be more responsible. You'll be better off. Oh, don't get me mad at me, but in an Episcopalian church that's not charismatic or a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church, you'd be better off in a Jehovah Witness church. You'd be better off with the Jews. Because the Bible says He put a veil over their face purposely that they might not see, that they might not have greater condemnation. In His mercy, He did that. Because He did not want them rejecting Him with knowledge, which they would have done. He'd rather have them reject Him ignorantly. And what do we do with, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, James 1:22. When we study that in the Greek, what do we do with it? And what do we do with Luke 14:26-27, which says this, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, that means not a hatred in your heart, but putting at the opposite end of the scale, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Say, why not? Because a disciple emanates the master. And that's what Jesus did. Disregarded everybody but God when it came to a decision as what to do. Whenever faced with a decision what to do, he took his life and the whole world's and put it in the hate box and put Christ in the love box, God in the love box, and then says, now, I'll follow him that I love. I'll follow God. In other words, he paid no attention to what he wanted, the scribes wanted, the Pharisees wanted, the Sadducees wanted, the Essenes wanted, the Hebrews wanted, the Amahores wanted, the Romans wanted, anybody wanted, only God. And if you ever let anybody ever bend your decision contrary to what God wants, you cannot be his disciple. Because his disciples follow him. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does it make any difference what church you go to? Doesn't it make any difference how upset you get if people throw that scripture at you? If you don't do it, you're not his disciple. Because you cannot be a disciple if he's going that way and you're going that way. You can't be his disciple if you don't sit at his feet and learn of him and be and emanate the master. A disciple of Aristotle believes what Aristotle teaches and becomes a little Aristotle. And the disciple of Christ believes what Christ taught, follows Christ, and becomes a little Christ. And you cannot be something else over here and say, I'm a disciple of Christ, when you're not doing what Christ is doing. Am I right? Are we living by the examples of the book of God is the question. Are we remembering the examples of Eve? Let me just go back and acquaint your memory with a few pieces of history just so you can check your spiritual thermometer so you know whether to go to the altar or not. So you know whether to do business in your heart with God on these matters or not. These examples in history are for our examples. These accounts are for our examples. So we have the account of Eve. What did Eve do? She made a mistake with dialoguing with the devil. She made a mistake of listening and trying to out-talk him. Well, just decide to hear what he had to say. Well, I'm going to just tell him no. I'm not going to touch the tree. I'm just going to tell him no. You don't have to worry. I'm going to tell him no. I'm not. God's law says no. Just, no. No way. By the time he got done, she did. Now, we don't know how long he talked to her. He might have talked to her for months. We don't know. This is a very short account, as I said before. Don't get an over-simplistic picture of the Bible and think everything happened as short as it was written. He worked on her until she said yes, which he could not have had she shut her ears to him. So, are you listening to him but saying, no, no, I'm not going to do it. Temptation, no. Temptation, maybe, and that's final. You know, you can't do that. It's, when it comes in, you plant garbage on it, in the ash can, pop, that's it. You do not dialogue with the devil to hear what he has to say before you make up your mind. Do you remember the example of Enoch? He walked with God, and it was not, for God had taken him. That's going to be true nowadays. It's an example. It's an example. One day you're going to be happy if you're found in his presence instead of on the earth in the day of the Antichrist. Do we remember the day of Noah, a man who was given a job so big that in the natural he could not see how he could ever do it, to do something he couldn't see why, in an age when it really made no sense because there was no rain. But by faith, he believed God, and he had the integrity, and he was not weary in well-doing, and he finished the boat in time to save his life and start a new generation. Everybody's come from Adam, but everybody's also come from Noah. And if it were not for Noah, none of us would be going to heaven if he had not obeyed the commandment of God. Unless God, of course, you know, did something completely different. Remember the example of Abraham concerning Isaac. All of his life, this rich patriarch wanted a son but could not have one. When God finally did a miracle and gave him the desire of his heart, that desire of his heart became first. it became so important that God says, I don't want him. Kill him. He had to give that thing up in his heart. And when he gave it up in his heart, God says, you can have it back. I wanted you to have it in the first place. That's what I gave it to you. But not if it's going to be between you and me. Are we remembering that and making sure that our husband, our children, our wives, our jobs, our vocations, our ministries are not first? We can kid ourselves, oh no, God first. Typical answer. Get it right, teach. But the question is it really first? Is it really first? When it comes right down to the decisions that you will make, is it him always first? If not, up Mount Moriah you go. God's going to put you there, and you're going to have to give up that darling of the heart. The way to lose a ministry is to make a ministry before God. God will require it at your hand. Remember that. Don't let your ministry get too important. Let God get important. Do we remember the case of Israel in the wilderness? Complain, lack faith, accuse the leader until God had to bury them in the sand. Do you remember the case of Joseph, caught in temptation? He didn't stand there and say, well, now, sweetie, I don't think. Well, now, I really shouldn't now. You know, God says, and he just got out of there. And sometimes, you know, I mean, like all the time, flee temptation. Don't hang around it and see how close you can get to the fire without getting burned. There was a rich man who wanted to hire a chauffeur, and he had three guys lined up. He says, okay, if I drive by the edge of a cliff, he said, how close can you drive the edge of the cliff without coming over? And he says, 6 inches. And he said, how close can you drive? He said, I can drive right up to the rim. He said to the other guy, how close can you drive? He says, I don't know, but if I'm going to drive you, I'm going to keep as far away as possible. And he said, you're hired. Some of us are trying to see how close we can go to the rim instead of how far we can get away from it. Do we remember the case of David, caught in sin? Caught in sin. Did he get accusative at the prophet name? No, he threw himself on the floor, repented and cried before God. Humbled himself, king and all. Humbled himself, acknowledged his way so God could forgive him. Mary's testimony tonight was so good. And I thought of the question, do we have so much pride that we can't repent of our pride? So that we would rather keep our pride than admit our pride and be done with it. What price are we paying to keep the things because of our pride when we could be loosed and free? Do we remember the example of Daniel and the steadfastness of his faith? When he was praying and he didn't get any answers, and he prayed the second day and he prayed the third day and he prayed the fourth day, and finally after 20 days he gave up. No, he prayed the 21st day and the 21st day got answered. He did not give up. He continued. Well, I mean, I prayed for 3 weeks, whatever, what else you expect to do? You pray until. Pray until. Oh, Daniel, when he was put into a position, well, the government said, you shall not pray. He says, I will pray. He was steadfast in all that he did. Do you remember the case of Jonah running from God, trying to get away from what God wanted him to do? Are you running away from what God wants you to do? Remember the case of Jonah? He went down to Tarshish, and the Bible says he went down into the boat, the bottom of the boat, and then he went down into the bottom of the sea. He went down, down, down. And when he hit bottom, he woke up. And he came up. Some people have to hit bottom first. But you know, it's so nice not to have to hit bottom and start all the way from the bottom. If Jonah could have not had to have that experience. That must have been a terrible experience. I mean, he was swallowing seawater. He was gasping. He was crying out. He was in trouble. Some people going through such agony, such trouble in the Christian life, such terrible trials, they would not have to go through, except in their running from God. Do you remember Job in his trials? Terrible pain and trials and not understanding. Until his wife says, curse God and die. And his friend says, it's all your fault because you're not holy enough. And he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he held faithful in God. Not perfect, but faithful. Until God delivered him. Do you remember the example of Demas? He go out with the Apostle Paul. He get whipped. Stones, rocks, people yelling at him. Accusing him. Dragging him down the streets. Beating him. No wonder Demas took off. I can hear Demas practically say, Paul, when you get a more conciliatory ministry and get people popular, you know, I mean, when people get to like you, instead of always getting everybody all roused up all the time, you can take a different tack and come in and make everybody pleased with you so I can stand up without getting rocks at me and stuff. Let me know. I may be happy to give you a hand. Now, you know, that's a slightly exaggerated version. But, you know, in the natural, you could see why somebody didn't want to travel with Paul. He was the most unpopular preacher in his day among the rabble out there and among the state church. That's right. He was popular with his own body, all right. They loved him. But outside of his own body, his name was Dragon. And they were out with a sword to kill him. I mean, he was hated. He was not a man of nice report among all the church world. He was a man that was radical in their viewpoints, heretic. They were very upset with him. They wanted to kill him. He was not a compromiser. He got more converts than compromisers get. And he got more stones. And he got more glory. And he got a higher place in heaven. But Demas, there must have been something in Demas that caused him, that young man, he must have looked up at Paul and said, my, what a giant of the faith. I'd love to go with that man on a missionary journey. Think of the romance of a missionary journey. To go with Paul and Barnabas, to go out with Paul, that must have been nice. To go with him, prestige, anointing, I can be his right-hand cabin boy. I get a chance to go with him and help him in this area. I want this job. He must have been a young man who loved God. He must have really prayed. He must have been a good, faithful young man of prayer. Well, Paul wouldn't take this to any old buddy. He must have showed a lot of good things. He must have been zealous. He must have been anxious. But there must have been in his heart, hidden, a love of the world that he'd dream about and think about, and his eyes would cast about as he walked through the cities of Ephesus and so forth until when he got out there and things got rough and it wasn't all glory and applause, and the devil come to him and said, what are you doing out here? You could be back in Corinth. You could be in Alexandria. You could be in Rome. You can be in Ephesus. And he looked at those things and said, what am I doing here? And the pull, because he didn't get rid of the seed of that worldliness. He never really fully crucified the flesh. He heard Paul preach it, but he didn't do it. And finally it caught up with him and it drug him down. Are we remembering this example? Are we remembering the example of Judas who became a turncoat? Are we remembering the account of Saul, who when he was little and a little fearful, and God put him into a high office, God came down and changed his heart and prophesied to him and gave him a new heart and gave him authority. But when he got big in his own eyes, God had to take his kingdom from him. Remember that in your ministries. Are we remembering the examples of Jeroboam? Jeroboam was a man who thought he had a cause. Rehoboam is taxing the people too much. This is too much for the church. He's going overboard. Solomon, we already did too much. And he is doing more. They're wrong. They are wrong. Come with me. They are wrong. They are doing too much. The only thing is, Rehoboam was the king, not Jeroboam. He did not respect the authority, the ordained authority of God. True, Rehoboam made a mistake. True, he was taxing too heavily. Yes, he wanted the people to give too much. But that was beside the point. He was still the authority. 10 out of 12 of the tribes decided to go with Jeroboam. He was right. They never had a righteous king from that day forward. Those dissidents that pulled out, every one of them walked without the blessing of God until Assyria took them and scattered them over the face of the earth. Whereas those that walked with Rehoboam were blessed of God. And even though Rehoboam did not do right, yet that nation held together because it was under the authority of God. Remember the case of Adonijah. David was king, but he wanted to aspire to power and authority. He wanted to have, and he opposed the king. And same with Absalom, who found himself hung in the tree by his heel. And then in the Solomon's reign, Adonijah wanted Abishag, wanted to take that from the king. And Joab put the sword to him at the command of David. And finally, do we remember the account of Balaam, prophet of God, tempted by the people, said, "No, I cannot speak one word more or one word less than God gives me to do. When I prophesy, I will not say, 'Thus saith the Lord,' unless it's the Lord right to the letter. I will not be corrupted." But finally the pressure pushed him. Although he would not prophesy falsely, he took them down and taught them, brought them down and taught them to sin. And in doing so, fell as a prophet of God. Allowed temptation to finally get to him. Let me give one more example. Do you remember the example of Jesus Christ? A man who said, "I do always those things that my Father giveth me to do. I speak only those things that he gives me to speak. I don't speak anything but what he tells me. I listen to God. I do what God tells me. That my doctrine is not mine. I didn't invent it. I receive from God and I pass it on. I am careful. I submit totally unto him. Not my will, Father, but thy will be done. I lay my life down for the sheep. I'm going to do anything that you want." Do we remember that example? If we're trying to be like Christ, do you follow Alexander the Great, Napoleon, or Christ? If we really want to be like Christ, we follow Christ. I would like to conclude by saying this, that my concern is that we become a people who live by the Book of Books and not just learn from this Bible and then follow the lusts of the Spirit, old habits, emotions, and our own ideas. The average Christian in the world has been impacted by the world so much. He lives by worldly opinions. He lives by his emotions and his own thinking. He's constantly overriding the Word of God by his own brain with all the junk in it from the world. I saw a Christian magazine the other day, Christian newspaper. I could hardly believe it. In the Christian newspaper was an ad, a section about this big, where a person was writing on a movie called The Lost Ark, or The Raiders of the Lost Ark, or whatever it is. And He knew all the movie stars involved. And he says, well, with all those movie stars, what did you expect it to be? A dud? With all those famous people? And he said, it's terrific. It's great. With all those people brought up in Superman and brought up in Star Wars and all of this. And he was lauding these films, just bragging on them. It's great, he said. It's, you know, all this. I could hardly believe my ears. The person is so worldly, but doesn't even know it. Instead of writing something about Jesus Christ, he writes about Hollywood movies in a Christian magazine, taking up space to laud the movies. What's the man thinking of? You know, we better bring our minds into conformity with this book. We better think like this book. We better measure our thinking and walk by this book. If we think otherwise than this book, we're headed down the wrong way. And so my concern in concluding is, this book is a history given to us for example. What then? Do we follow the example? Or do we ignore the example? Why come to church and listen to thousands of examples, thousands of sermons, go to Bible college and take hundreds of hours, and then disregard the whole works? Or we go on our own way? Now, of course, I understand that we don't want to go our own way, really, you know, spirit man. We really are not disregarding the whole book. In a great measure, we're following the book. We want to follow the book. We want to follow the rest of the way. So let's do it. A lot of excuses made are just that, excuses. They're flimsy. We say, well, I just can't seem to do it. If God says, well, wait a minute. I'm going to come next Sunday, and if you walk perfect, I'll take you with me in the rapture. If you don't, you're going to get it in judgment. I wonder how careful you would walk. I have a hunch we'd have a lot of perfect people tiptoeing around. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. God bless you, brother. Oh, no, that's okay. Anything you want. You know? Sure. Can I pray for you? What can I do? Oh, I don't mind. Don't worry about my sleep. I mean, you know. Yeah. But suppose we live day by day that way until he came. I mean, it's only motivation that makes the difference. I think you would find out you could walk perfect if he was going to come in 2 hours from now. Well, how about 2 days? How about 2 weeks? If you can live perfect for one day, then you can do the same thing for the next day. And you can do the same thing the next day. See, all these excuses, well, I just can't seem to do it. That's just a lying cop-out. What it really means is, well, the truth of the matter is I'm not willing to do it. I'm not willing to pay the price. I don't care that much. I'm not motivated by heaven and hell or by what God thinks. Of course, we don't say it that way. We say, oh, poor me, I really try, but I just can't seem to do it. Do you think God still loves me? I will make it, won't I? Instead of saying, he's given us a will, he's given us power to use. We have the executive area right here, the executive lives right inside, called the will. He'll decide. You can make a decision. If you want to, you can do it. If you want to, you could do it. That's right. If you really wanted to, you could do it. If God said the next time you do that, I'm going to strike you dead. If you came down and boom, and lightning exploded, and thunder exploded, and rolled through the building shook, and a great light burst forth, and the words boomed out of heaven, and it said, if you do that specific thing, and he named your name, I'm going to strike you dead and send you to the lake of fire. I think you'd get motivated and you wouldn't do it. So where has it been? I just can't seem to do it. You wouldn't say, oh, I just can't seem to do it. Strike me dead now. You wouldn't do that. You would say, you can count on me. Don't hit me. I'll do it. Well, someday we're going to face the judgment. I mean, we're building something. Something's happening. I think we need to get the fog out of our minds and wake up to what this book is saying. Amen? Let's be more diligent to set our standards the same as this standard. And follow the standard. Make an irrevocable decision that whether you live or die, you will follow this standard. trouble is we get the Bible up here and our standard down here, and our standard's not the same as the Bible. It has to be the same. Let's live by the book. God bless you.